Our Old Testament scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 26. The text for our sermon is 12 through 23, as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Though our text ends at verse 23, I'm continuing our reading through verse 26. A couple comments about that. First, in the Reformed tradition, we do believe it is important to identify the text of the sermon, not just the reading, but what the message of the sermon will be. It is our conviction that ordinarily, though sometimes we can have topical preaching, and that is helpful as well, that ordinarily the message of the sermon ought to be the message of a particular text of Scripture. And so we identify 12 through 23 as that text. But I'm reading 24 through 26 as well. This is not just for context. This is so that you can know where this section is headed toward a very positive statement about the goodness of life. I want you to know this is there because some of you commented last week on how the sermon felt very challenging in a way that you might summarize as being negative. Now, this is essential. We need to feel that way. Ecclesiastes needs us to own up to some of these difficult things in a way that is not too quick to skip ahead. But I do want us to be confident that Ecclesiastes has many very positive things to say about life. To get there, we have to go through the dark stuff, the difficult stuff. And so we read those verses simply to remind us that this is what is coming next week. I will note in the scripture reading where our text ends, and then continue reading a few more verses. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 26. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Thus far is our text, and then a little preview of next week, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. This is at the end of the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, how it is the promise and of the resurrection of all believers when Christ returns. And then these concluding words, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard these words from Ecclesiastes, we already feel our idols being uncovered. As our idols are revealed by your word, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to reject them and to turn to you in faith. This can only happen with your blessing. And so we pray that you would overcome, as only you can do, the weakness of our hearts, that you would soften our hearts where they may be hardened against you. We pray that you would overcome the weakness of your servant, that despite his failures and shortcomings, we might hear your word clearly speaking to us, that we might hear not the voice of a man, but the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, speaking to us through his word. We need this experience that we might be transformed by your word. And so we pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I announced last Sunday evening, but forgot to announce in the morning, I was at a conference in Phoenix this past week. And this conference was an opportunity. Well, I was one of the speakers for the conference, but also an opportunity to hear speaking. And one of the speakers was Dr. Mike Goheen. I have mentioned his name to you before. He is a well-known teacher and writer on the question of the mission of the church, how the church should think about her purpose in the world. Now, this is something that the Phoenix URC has been challenging us to be thinking about more, and it's been very fruitful among our churches. Well, one of the things that was emphasized as we think about what our mission is in the world is the mission of fighting idolatry, of recognizing the idols of our culture. And one of our challenges that I have spoken of to us many times is the challenge of seeing our own idols. There has been the phenomenon of the church flourishing and growing around the world in Africa and Asia and the Middle East. In many ways, the church is growing in those parts of the world in a way that it is not growing here. And even as we celebrate that, we can be quick to identify weaknesses in those places. And there are weaknesses. But one of the things emphasized at this conference is that if you ask them, what are the weaknesses you see in American Christianity? They will have a long list. And it will often be things that we do not see as we should. We are like a fish swimming in water who never really stops to ask anything about water. You just assume water. You take water for granted. Maybe you've seen the comic where one fish swims by two other fish and says, "How's the water?" And the two look at each other and say, "What's water?" You don't think about it. It's just there. It's just what's there. Well, this is how our idols are in our culture. Well, as we were talking about this, I realized this is very much what Ecclesiastes is doing for us. It comes to us from a very different time, from a very different place and is able to speak into our time and place, warning us of idols that we don't see, that we take for granted, that we often ignore. I trust you felt that last week as Ecclesiastes assaulted the idolatry of pleasure. All of these ways that our culture and that we with our culture are tempted to seek meaning in the enjoyment of the pleasures of life. Well, this morning it does so for work, for toil. And we need to let ourselves hear this word. Remember what an idol often is, an otherwise good thing that when treated as ultimate becomes enslaving and destructive and dehumanizing. An otherwise good thing that when it is not in its place, destroys. Well, that's what Ecclesiastes here is seeking to uncover for us. As I read this passage, there were really two sections. Verses 12 through 17 makes the point about the wisdom being vapor. Again, a theme that's going to come up time and again in this book. And we will focus, we'll look at it briefly and then focus on it in later sermons when this theme comes up again. And then our focus in particular this morning is verses 18 through 23 about work, toil, labor being vapor. When we use this word work or toil or labor, I want us to be careful about what we are hearing. The point here is not just what you may do during the waking hours of the day from 9 to 5 before you go home, something like that. It's not simply things you do that result in sweat. The point here is anything we do that is an exertion of energy, of time, with the goal of accomplishing something. So I want you to think for a moment, what areas of life does that include? Anything we go about that involves the exertion of energy or time to accomplish something. This is a wide range of life. And Ecclesiastes calls us to wrestle with the challenge of recognizing that work is vapor. We're going to do this in three steps. First, we're going to hear Ecclesiastes on its own terms, looking at these verses about wisdom and about work as vapor. Second, we're going to hear the good news that in Christ, these things are not in vain. And then third, how it's nevertheless still vapor. That's going to be the challenge, to still learn from the wisdom of this in Christ. First, let's look at our text, wisdom and work. Remember the progression. The writer is setting out to look under the sun now, meaning from our human creaturely perspective, what can we figure out about the meaning, the purpose of life? What gain is there? It's one of the opening phrases. When all is said and done, what are we really accomplishing? He has investigated wisdom itself. He has said, the more I know, the more anxiety there is, the more I can't figure out. He's investigated pleasure and self-indulgence. It has said, even though these things are otherwise good, they don't ultimately accomplish anything. And so now he turns to wisdom itself. Again, asking the question, this will come up time and again in Ecclesiastes, if pleasure doesn't work, maybe I need to go back to wisdom. Verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Here, the writer is echoing what is a theme elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs, it's sung of in the Psalms, reflected in the book of James, for example, that wisdom is valuable. It's fruitful. He sums it up, verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. A very vivid picture. The wise person has eyes in his head. He's able to see the nature of the world, the character of reality, and live in a way that matches it and fits it. And there are meaningful ways in which this is fruitful. But remember the question of Ecclesiastes. From our under-the-sun perspective, how we can see life in a creaturely way, all of that being true about wisdom, does that mean now we, on our own, can master it, can figure life out, can accomplish something of ultimate gain by being wise? Verse 14 continues, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. The same event, meaning death. That no matter what we can find to accomplish, even wisdom itself, there is this reality of death that seems to neutralize all of it. And here the Bible says things that I think we are often afraid to say. We feel them. but we're often afraid to say them. I said in my heart, verse 15, maybe that language is even a way of acknowledging, I said it in my heart. I wasn't going to say it out loud, but I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? It all goes to the same place. And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Remember the meaning of vanity. The literal Hebrew word is vapor. Don't hear meaningless. That's what vanity can imply. Hear vapor. I can't figure it out. I can't wrap my mind around. I can't grab it. When I try to grasp onto it, it slips through my fingers. It's vapor. For of the wise and of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. I don't know, maybe younger friends of yours or your children, if you're blessed with children, maybe they will tell stories of your wisdom for a time. Maybe. But a generation after that, no. It will be long forgotten. No enduring remembrance. How the wise dies just like the fool. All right, this is a point we're coming up against often in Ecclesiastes. That even wisdom does not enable you to, in this life, ultimately accomplish something. Death brings an end to it. Remember that phrase, no enduring remembrance. Now, as applied to wisdom, this will come up again later in the book. What we want to hear this morning now in particular is how he applies this to our work. So we just gave this general idea, no enduring remembrance. And one of the first things we might think that idea applies to is our work. The things we seek to accomplish and do and exert our energy for. Text continues, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Right, here's the problem. I do all of this work, build up all of this, I don't know, a structure being built, a business empire, a retirement account, whatever it may be. I build up all these beautiful things, this art, whatever it is, and it's going to be left to somebody. I'm not going to enjoy it. We can all think of, we hear this, and it's true in a general sense, but we can all think of stories in history, maybe individual people we've known, who have lived with the goal of enjoying a certain thing, and because of things that happen in life, end up not enjoying it. Well, we say, okay, but you leave it to somebody, right? Maybe if you choose carefully enough who you leave it to, then it's worthwhile. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. You have no control over how it's going to be used. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair because of all the toil of my labors under the sun. And then verse 21 now, you want to hear as an anecdote. And what I mean is this. He says, he's saying, I have a specific example I'm thinking of. That's what he's saying. He's like, I know this. This happens. I've seen it happen. Sometimes, because I've seen it, he's saying, a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity, or this and a great evil. Think of the problem. It's all going to go to someone who doesn't deserve it. Taxes, recession, economic collapse, an inheritance that gets misused, an inheritance that is used well but spoils the one who receives it. Who knows? The point is, we don't have control. No enduring remembrance. Verse 22, the sum, this is the same conclusion as with pleasure. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What have we gained in the end? What has it really accomplished and done? And then not only is this question of what does it accomplish challenging, but if you stop to think about it, that then makes you want to kind of revise the whole process of having gotten there. You say, indeed, if there is no enduring, lasting accomplishment, wait a minute, what have I been doing? Verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Remember vexation from last week. We can't really get around this word, even though we don't use it a lot. It's this idea of frustration combined with a twinge of anger. Frustration and anger combined. It's all a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. The weekend begins, and the moment it begins, you're dreading it ending. You lay down to rest, and you can't sleep because you're worried about fill in the blank, often connected with our work. So not only is the end called into question, but then it calls into question the whole process. What was the point to any of it? The conclusion, what do we gain? Vanity, vapor. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that this leads to attention. We say, what do we do with this? Well, we can recognize in here an assault upon our idols. We're trying to transition here into this meaning that it's not in vain. Okay, our work is not in vain. But then what is the purpose of all this if it's not in vain? We hear in this an assault upon our idols, the scripture saying, be careful that there is a way of pouring yourself into your work, of seeking ultimate meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment that is only going to lead to despair. And we see this in our culture, do we not? We use the phrase, for example, someone being a workaholic and think pouring themselves into their work in a way that consumes all of the rest of their life as though it is going to achieve ultimate meaning and significance. And we see that doesn't work. It's not going to ultimately do it for you. You can see the obsession with piling up more and more, of getting the next promotion, of getting the next raise, of moving up the ladder, of building the business, of getting out of this job, and if only I can get into that job, into something different, everything will be better. And investing in a way as though this is the answer, this is the key. And you see, this idolatry lives all around us, and it lives in us. Many of us have been tempted, perhaps from our earliest days growing up, to think that hard work is the answer. It is the key. If only we can be diligent, if only we can be wise in how we do our work, if only we devote ourselves and not be lazy by all those icky people out there, we'll have the answer. And Ecclesiastes says, it's vapor. It's vapor. You don't have control. You don't have a grip on it. You can't master these things. We say, well, then maybe perhaps the answer is, and remember the same move we made last week with pleasure, well, perhaps then the answer is moderation. We don't be the workaholic. We don't obsess with busyness. We'll accomplish work-life balance. Big thing talked about today. And so I say, all right, we will accomplish the exquisite, perfect balance of work and life. But are we still not saying that we are getting our ultimate meaning and purpose out of accomplishing that balance of work? And Ecclesiastes will say all of the same things. But even then, what is your work accomplishing of lasting meaning? What is the significance of it? What point is it? Well, perhaps the answer is to completely reject work. We know that can't be the case. We need to eat. There's a benefit to the things work does. There seems to be something good in it. So what is the answer? Where do we go? Remember what we saw last week? In that gap, in that tension, is the message of the book. What is happening? On the one hand, we know work is meant to be good. This is what Ecclesiastes is trying to confront us with. God created the world and said, it is all good. He said to his creatures, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Take dominion over creation. What he made us to do was to work and tend the garden and to do that out in the world. All of this stuff is good. And yet at the same time, what has happened? Well, sin and the curse. And one of the main results of the curse, because of our sin, the curse that God placed on the ground was that thorns and thistles would arise to resist us in our work. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is we need to be honest about that. That on the one hand, we were made to love working in God's good creation. And on the other hand, sin has invaded. So we wrestle with laziness and a dislike for work. Even when we were succeeding in putting that to death, the creation resists us and fights against us. And so we cry out to God. What do we do in the midst of that? This thing that is meant to be good, nevertheless, in our experience, feels just like all of this stuff Ecclesiastes is saying. The Psalms wrestle with this reality. This is not just Ecclesiastes. Think, for example, of Psalm 49, verse 10. Psalm 49 as a whole wrestles with the themes of Ecclesiastes. But here, the idea that whether being foolish or wise in how we live, especially in doing our work, it seems to not make a difference. Verse 10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. What has it accomplished? Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 10. Begin at verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. The days just fly away. To hear Ecclesiastes, when what? Well, Psalm 90 results in a plea to the Lord. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the prayer in response to that reality of Ecclesiastes. Lord, establish our work, meaning give it purpose. It feels so pointless. We think we're accomplishing something and it doesn't work out. We invest in it. It doesn't pay off the way we want it to. We pile up this even successes and we don't know where it's going to go. The ones we leave it to don't use it right. And in the meantime, it's frustration and vexation. Lord, establish the work of our hands. That is the cry, the prayer. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is given as an answer to this. Well, brothers and sisters, don't miss the force of that transition, that movement. That this is something every human being feels. As a creature made in God's image, Christian or not, it doesn't matter. Every human being is up against this reality. We are made to find delight and enjoyment in doing things in God's good creation. And yet it is, can I keep using the word? Vexation. And they're caught in that tension. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you know what the problem is? It's sin. It's the curse. It's death. That's what every human being is up against. And 1 Corinthians 15 so beautifully proclaims the gospel in this way, that in the midst of that life of vexation, that darkness of a cursed world, the eternal Son of God took our human flesh upon himself. He was born as a baby and grew up as a man. Here's the first clue. What is God doing? He's rescuing this stuff. He takes human nature upon himself. He goes to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but he doesn't simply go to heaven as a spirit. When sin is punished and crushed, all of the things we do that dehumanize and twist and distort, the penalty for it that deserved death is paid in Christ on the cross. And then what does he do on the third day? He rises again, embodied. Another clue. God's plan is not to have us escape this stuff, to be spirits, but to restore it, to renew it, to remake it. Jesus shares meals with his disciples, emphasizing that embodied character. And then he ascends into heaven, saying he will come again to make this world new. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 proclaims the good news of all of that, that resurrection of Christ. The sting of death is sin, but oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Death is defeated. And then his conclusion is verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You're vain. Vain. That sounds like Ecclesiastes. And he says, your labor is not in vain. Meaning all of the things that God has given you to do in this creation because of the resurrection is no longer in vain. Because in the resurrection, God says he cares about earthy, physical stuff. He cares about creational, creaturely stuff. He cares about our bodies and the things he made us to do. Remember where the tension began. God made the world good. He's not rejecting it. He is renewing it, restoring it. So now in Christ, he says, now we go about all the things he has given us to do with the confidence it is not ultimately in vain. The things we go do in the creation now are things God cares about. And he says, I'm going to fix all of this. I'm going to make it new. And not only that, but when you go about it, you get to bring into the present little illustrations of how the world will one day be. The world was made to be us delighting in doing the work God has called us to. Well, we can't do that now perfectly because of sin and the curse and all the frustrations of this life. But we get to bring out there into the world an extra sense of embracing work as a testimony to those around us that God is going to fix all of this. He's going to make it right. To embrace the work God has given us to as being for the blessing of others, doing good for others. To embrace the things we exert ourselves in this life as being given meaning because God will set it right. It is not in vain because of the resurrection of Jesus. But we say it's not in vain. Remember, that's actually not the correct translation, the best translation of the word in Ecclesiastes. Though it is not in vain, it remains vapor. And this is the key now for our wisdom in the Christian life. That first we recognize that if you make these things ultimate, it will consume and destroy. We go to Christ, we find our meaning and purpose in serving him and his kingdom, and that transforming the meaning of our work. And then we go out there and we realize, wait a minute, we're still up against a lot of the same realities. It's vapor. And wisdom will now be found in recognizing this, in living in the midst of that tension, that your work remains vapor. What were the meanings of vapor? You cannot grasp it and control it. It does not last, and it renders things mysterious. Well, our work remains that way. We all face circumstances in life where being wise means acknowledging this. I want to illustrate this with a few examples of circumstances. The first one I thought of is we use the language of the midlife crisis. Now, people argue about whether it's a good phrase, whether it's even accurate to describe a life phenomenon, but it does describe a kind of way of thinking about work, where we can arrive at a season of life, wherever it may be, in what season of life, where we look back on a period of time of having done something, and the feeling that arises within is, what has this accomplished? What have I done? Did I make a wrong decision? Should I have gone down a different path? And it usually arises with a sense of regret in that it's too late to go down another path. I've done this. This is where I've gone. What good is this? Now, the question we have to ask is, where does this biblical wisdom help us interact with that moment, with that question, with that season? Well, on the one hand, biblical wisdom might say, we should have expected that feeling, right? Because it told us at the outset, there is no way you're going to figure this out. There is no way you are going to master this and control this. Remember, it is vapor. And so the Christian gets to be the one who says, you know what? There is no way I could have avoided this. I don't have that kind of control over life. Indeed, what I have been seeking to do all of this time, hopefully, is to serve Christ and his kingdom. Later in Ecclesiastes, you're going to be looking at passages like Jesus saying, build up treasure in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy. You see, the midlife crisis is that sense of, I'm meant to be living for something that lasts, and I cannot find it in this stuff. Ecclesiastes says there is wisdom there. There is something good and right to learn and derive from that. But at the same time, it also challenges to say, you know what though? There is meaning and purpose in all of this, not as an ultimate good. That cannot be the case. But in whatever small way, in whatever humble way, I've been able to be a blessing to those around me, provide for those I care, whatever small way I've been able to do good for others, it's good. Not ultimate, but it's good. The midlife crisis. Second, I would call the misery crisis. Well, midlife can be at the end of a season of a certain course of work, a certain course of investing your life in something. Remember, I'm just talking like a day job here. I'm talking anything you exert life and energy and vitality and time into. This applies to all of us. Midlife, you can say, that's after a season of it. How about in the middle of it? When work, for whatever reason, whatever it is God has given you to do at a season of time, it's just miserable. It's no fun. You just don't like it. Now, as Christians, we can say, well, piously, I was taught work is the answer, the key, hard work, diligence, and so on. We can be afraid to admit this. I kind of hate it right now. What do we do in that crisis where we have a piety that says I can't admit this, but it's miserable? Ecclesiastes says we need to own up with this. The Bible says it will feel that way. We need to acknowledge it. Sometimes, where does that misery come from? Trying to wring a kind of meaning and significance out of something you're not meant to get out of it. And so there are times where when you encounter a sense of what God has called you to do, being miserable, one of the things you need to wrestle with is, basically, am I worshiping this? Am I trying to get something out of it that no matter what happens, I can't possibly get? Ultimate lasting meaning. But there are also times where God will bless you with a kind of progress and maturity in the Christian life where that's not your main struggle. You can go through seasons where you have that part straight. You've put it in its place. God will bless us with that from time to time. It's a delight. But even when that happens, there can be times where the work is still a misery. One of the things Ecclesiastes is telling us, that there are things in life that are not to be figured out. They are simply to be born, to be gone through. And this is hard. It is dark. And this is true not just in our works, this is true in every area of life. Remember what it opened with. There are things that are crooked that cannot be made straight. Things that are missing that cannot be counted. There are things that are wrong that I cannot make sense of. And one of the things Ecclesiastes says is, let's be honest about that. Some things are simply to be born. What are we tempted to do? To think, if I could only figure this out, if I only had done this differently, if I'd only made this decision, if I'd only been smarter or wiser, I wouldn't be in this situation. Well, maybe. Maybe not. What does Ecclesiastes say? You don't have it figured out. I'm going to push even further. Sometimes our misery is actually not so much from the thing itself that we're experiencing, but from that sense that I ought to have it figured out. That sense that there's something wrong that I don't understand why I'm in this situation, why I'm experiencing it. Ecclesiastes is trying to free us from that, to say, some things aren't figure outable. They're just not. And part of peace and composure in the Christian life is in acknowledging that and saying, Jesus came into this with me. He bore the curse. He is in it with us. And we go through it bearing our cross and following Jesus and facing the sufferings and afflictions of this life with him. We're allowed to be honest about that. Midlife crisis, misery crisis, and third, I'm calling the millennial crisis. Sorry, millennials. It's not just millennials, this is all of us. The millennial crisis is this. I'm looking ahead at life, and I am panic-stricken about what I should do. Meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment. What am I made for? What is my calling? What will fulfill me and satisfy me? Now, on the one hand, we need to learn from our millennial brothers and sisters about this, that there is a good to work and calling. And there is good to seeking that thing that we can delight in and find satisfaction and fulfillment in. But there is also a warning here. If you seek that in an absolute way, you will find only despair. It's not possible. And I want to warn us that we have seasons of generations where we are obsessed over accomplishing and finding something that cannot be found. And Ecclesiastes is warning us of this. That when you are paralyzed ahead of the decision, what to do, where to go, Ecclesiastes says, it's vapor. You can't, it's striving after wind. You cannot grab it. Now, on the one hand, that is dark. It is. The world's broken. It's messed up. But in Jesus Christ, by his resurrection and the promise of the world set right, it's not only dark, it's also really freeing. And one of my prayers for us as we go through Ecclesiastes is that we will more and more feel this way, that we are actually freed by this. I say, when you are in that season of being paralyzed by figuring out your calling, and it's dark when you realize you cannot master it, it's also freeing to say, just do something. Just give yourself over to it in God's good creation. And if, as long as you're not seeking that absolute fulfillment that you're not meant to find, God will bless that. Be content, as the text is going to go on to say next week. Enjoy the good that God does give you to do, and find peace in knowing you cannot control it. God is in control. You see, this is the freedom, the joy that this life points us to in Christ. More and more in our time this series, we're going to sum it up as holding life loosely. Hold your work. It is good in God's good creation. God is going to set it right when Jesus returns. But remember, there is a curse. Hold it loosely. It is not ultimate. Jesus is the one to whom we cling as our ultimate meaning and purpose and significance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us, or protect us from the idolatry of the things of this life, that we might know the freedom of holding life loosely and serving you as we work in this creation and enjoy your gifts. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We respond.